Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In 2004, I was on tour driving sometimes up to 15,000 miles a month. I'm all about, when I drive long distances, having a soundtrack for my trip. You know, like I create these epic mixes that I would listen to driving through the, you know, oh, it's got to be the right mix for driving through the wheat fields of Kansas and Nebraska, you know. So I was messing around with my iPod and like not really paying attention to where I was going and got the perfect mix on and then just drove. Then I just drove. Then all of a sudden, I wasn't totally confident that I was driving the right direction. And I found myself in some very disturbing, kind of scary little small towns. And maybe I watched too many horror movies as a child, but I remember that movie, Children of the Corn. I ended up in a town very much like that town. I'm like, where am I? This is nowhere. I don't think we're... And we looked on the map, and this is before, you know, our iPhones had little quick map searches. We just had the book, you know, the McNally, you know, map book. Those are horrible. This is where technology truly does pay off, because I would have seen the little blipping dot that showed me that I had just driven us 200 miles the wrong direction. 200 miles. And the man was so upset. And I'm like, it all looks the same, man. There's no hills. There's no mountains. They're like, what are you talking about? The sun. Were you not paying attention to the sky? I'm like, I didn't know. I was listening to my mix. I had missed one crucial turn. That at that moment that I was probably, and I'm just saying this because I want to make myself feel better, that there was some excuse for this action, that I was convinced I was probably messing around with what my mix, because I constantly would change music. 200 miles the wrong direction. And all of a sudden, that drive, we got there literally as the show was starting. Amazing. But what this tells us is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in our spiritual life. The preacher is drawing his listeners into the first of these several warnings, and he's telling them that drifting from the gospel is not only possible, but it is likely. And he's exhorting them, you've got to pay attention. You've got to pay attention. Why? Because of this. Because there is no static position as a Christian. You are either moving closer to Jesus or you are moving further from him. The Christian life is a journey that is going from point A to point B. And we are called to enter in through the narrow gate and upon that narrow path. And there is only one way that we can go, but there's a multitude of ways in which we can get off track. And the moment we let down our guard, the moment we stop paying attention, just like me in that van with my guys, which is a funny story, but it really applies to all areas of life, that anything that we want to do well, it requires a tremendous amount of attention. But the problem is that we as Christians, because we are so concerned with not putting too much emphasis upon works, because we're saved by grace, that we lose sight of the fact that we have a part to play in God's redemptive story. And that, yes, your position in Christ may be secure. You have been born again, but we have forgotten that we are told to work out our salvation. So the writer of Hebrews uses this incredible nautical metaphor. And the idea of drifting here is the idea of a ship that forgot to put its anchor down. And the water has taken it out to sea, or even worse, pushing it into a rocky shore. That's the reality of drifting. So the Christian life isn't about just letting go and letting God. And we cannot escape the New Testament passages that tell us to run the race, strive to enter into the rest, to hold fast, to listen carefully, to look to Jesus. These are all things that we're to do on our side. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus saved us by his work. We never move past the gospel. It's always our center. It's always our equilibrium. And the tendency for our hearts to drift from this center is very real. And this is why we need one another. It's because we have to hold each other accountable, because all of us will find ourselves at times drifting from that center. Are you anchored tonight? Secure to the anchor of your soul, which is Jesus himself? Or are you drifting? Detached from that anchor and drifting either rapidly or gradually away from the safety of that harbor. What's at the back of drifting? And there were three very specific definitions, and all three definitions give us an insight into its dangers. The first definition is this: to drift means to move in a slow, smooth, gentle, and unforced way, usually without any direction or purpose. And what would we call this? Complacency. Apathy. That drifting doesn't take effort. All you do is let go. If you are swimming in the ocean and you don't swim against if the tide begins to pull you out, if you don't swim against that tide, that undercurrent, what will happen? You will be taken out to sea. If you get into a river in which there's a current, if you don't swim against that current, you will be swept down the river. You see the effort that's involved? You see what's before us? But complacency is deadly, and this is one of the key things that creates drifting in the Christian's life. Matthew 24:12, Jesus even said that in the last days, that because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And complacency is that apathetic spirit in which you begin to be consumed or drift toward the things of the world, and your heart becomes cold to the things of God. What we need to understand is that the most common path to hell, as C.S. Lewis said, is the gradual one. Some of you here tonight are leading lives without any direction, without any purpose. Complacency and apathy have totally overtaken your days. You're constantly finding yourself putting off today putting off to tomorrow what needs to be done today. But we must understand that it is much easier to build bad habits than it is to build good habits. And there is a responsibility on our side to train ourselves, as Paul tells Timothy, toward godliness. To train ourselves. And how is it that we are to practice his presence? Because that's really essentially what it's all about. We're not trying to create a new list of things to do as Christians. We're trying to keep you focused upon your center. I'm afraid that you'll lose your simplicity in Christ. I'm afraid that you'll lose that simple, abiding, loving relationship in Jesus. And there are ways in which we can keep ourselves centered on Jesus. But the natural tendency is we become complacent in that pursuit. We let down our guard. We think we know the scriptures. We think we don't, you know, it's not that big of a deal if I don't go to church tonight. I mean, I've got Jesus. I'm saved by grace. What's the big deal? I've got so much to do today. It's not that big of a deal if I don't read my Bible today. I mean, as long as I make the best effort to read it most of the time. I mean, does it really matter? I mean, if I am saved by what Jesus did for me, if my salvation is based upon what has been done, not upon what I do, I mean, is anything really going to change if I don't pray or if I don't serve? And what I would argue is that, yes, things are going to change. Because our hearts, by nature, are leaky. It's like the gospel leaks out, and then they fill up with other stuff. And we have to constantly be refilling them and reminding ourselves of this position that we have in Christ. We have leaky hearts, guys. Drifting is our tendency. It's our disposition. We are fallen people. And if we don't hold fast and remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus Christ, repositioning our minds and our bodies and our souls each and every day, presenting ourselves to Jesus, saying, not my will be done, but thy will be done. If we don't do that, The natural outcome is that we will become complacent toward Jesus and we will once again put ourselves right back on that throne of our hearts. That's what happens. You see, complacency, this side of drifting, is what we call sins of omission. Not doing the things that we know we ought to do. It's easy to deceive yourselves. I don't swear. I don't sleep around with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I don't steal from my boss. I work hard. I do all these things. But complacency is the sins of omission. It's a loss of affection toward Jesus. You've left your first love. You've drifted from your first love. You've lost sight that this isn't about your religion. It's about your relationship with Christ. And that kind of drifting is dangerous, and it gets all of us. There's points in which the heart is leaked out and we've not refilled. And what I've noticed is that the tendency begins this way, because drifting often leads to drowning. And if anyone knows the physiology of drowning, it's scary at first, but once you've taken water into your lungs and you have no oxygen, it actually, people that have been revived from drowning say it's very calm. And I think that that's the most terrifying reality for us as Christians, is that as we begin to drift, what happens is we begin to sink. And at first we're scared, we see that we're drifting from the truth, but we sink to a place where we don't come back, and before we know it, we don't even feel convicted by the sins that we've allowed into our lives. That's where complacency leads. I would argue this, guys, that when we stand before God one day, these sins of omission, the things that we ought to be doing but we're not doing, I can promise you the thing that is not going to leave your lips is, I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't know. You're going to know that's probably not a good answer. I mean, Jesus may have said that was the answer of the goats, but he was just giving a parable. I'm going to just argue that anyone that stands before a holy and perfect God, when our works are judged, and he says, I presented this to you, and it didn't happen. Why did that not happen? I've given you everything you needed. I saved you. I gave you my Holy Spirit. I put my angels around you. I filled you with my life, and yet, you missed this. See, we think that we're going to get to heaven and he's going to wipe every tear away and there's not going to be any loss. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us very specifically that our works will be judged. The works as Christians that we do. There is works that have been prepared for us as believers that we're to walk in the Spirit and to fulfill that which he has prepared for us. And it is possible to not fulfill those things. Many of us are not fulfilling what God has called us to do because we live without purpose, without direction. We live selfishly, but ignorance is not innocence. And you're not gonna say to God, I didn't know. You're gonna know. It will fall flat from our mouths. Ignorance is not innocence. And we will be held accountable to God for a wasted life. I think that it's important for us to know that. I'm not talking about eternal destiny here. I'm not talking about you losing your salvation. What I'm talking about is there is the possibility of real loss, of real blessing, not only now, but forever. I don't expect to receive the same blessings that Paul's gonna get in heaven. I'm just kind of convinced that he did more than me and probably all of us combined because he was a Superman. I don't know what the deal with that guy is. The second definition, so complacency, I'll just let you ponder that for a while and feel horrible about yourself like I do. Because believe me, I'm one of you guys. The Spirit's speaking to me as I'm preparing this message. I'm like, dang it. Whew, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. And know this, it's so gradual. It's not like one day you're following Jesus, worshiping Jesus, serving Jesus, next day you're in an alley smoking crack. It doesn't work that way generally. That's not how you're going to end up. It's gradual, slowly, increments of getting away, away, away. Before you know it, you're not reading your Bible anymore. Before you know it, you're not thinking you need church anymore. Before you know it, you're pulling yourself out of communion with other believers. Before you know it, you're not praying anymore. Before you know it, you're not even sure that Jesus is real anymore. Before you know it, you're trying to fill that void with other things. An extreme example is turning to drugs, turning to all the pleasures that the world has to offer to hide from that gaping hole that has been left behind through the drifting and drowning that has taken place in the believer's life. I've seen it happen firsthand. It's not like a bad fairy tale. It's a real nightmare that happens to many believers. The second definition is to deviate from a set course or move gradually away from a fixed position. And this is what I would call compromise. I mean, think of the first as complacency, apathy, just not trying, not caring, sins of omission. Compromise is really defined. This kind of drifting is Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And you cannot serve God and money, said Jesus. And this, it doesn't have to be money. The reality is that as we looked at even last week, and we need to continually bring it before the congregation, the heart is an idol factory. We constantly will put things in a place or a position of supremacy over Christ. And what happens is it creates compromise. It creates a divided heart. It creates division in the soul. And idolatry is a reality that we must fight every day because it creates drifting. It causes us to take our affections from Jesus and put them on other things, and that will draw you away from Christ. One of the greatest places that I see this happen, where compromise happens, I've seen it a lot in this church because our church has so many young people. It happens in dating. Some guy, some girl who's on fire for Jesus becomes intrigued and interested with another person, guy or girl, that is not as spiritually mature, not really intrigued with the church. Maybe came to the church because they wanted to meet a guy or a girl. And so you have someone who's spiritually pretty mature, who's really walking with Christ, getting involved because they're attracted to and like the personality of someone who's very immature. And before you know it, that person who was once on fire with Jesus is far more on fire for that person that they become enamored with. And then all of a sudden, they just disappear out of the church. I've seen it happen multiple times, even in the last 3 years. I've counseled people. I have begged both guys and girls in my office. This relationship is toxic. It is actually robbing you of your relationship with Christ. You need to end it. No way. Their God has been selected. Jesus has been rejected. And it's weird because I'm like, I know this person's a believer, and what I really recognize is they're going to come back to Christ, but it's not going to be without a lot of pain and a lot of tragedy. I have seen people give up their walk with Jesus for careers, for relationships, for ungodly pursuits, just getting enamored with culture, spending too much time being worldly, drinking too much, partying too much, staying out too late. All of a sudden, following Jesus becomes a low priority. Low priority. And it's a serious issue, guys. And I just want to point out really obvious things. This is very practical because these are the kinds of things that keep me awake at night. And there are also things that have entered into my own heart. I know that for myself, that I have entered into that stage of compromise where I've shared candidly with you that I turn to Darcy for comfort when the church is stressful and put her in a place, a position, exalted position that she isn't meant to be in. And it hurt our marriage for many months. It hurt our marriage. And I've seen the compromise in my own life and how painful it can be. And it took 8 months for me to recognize what was going on. It was 8 months of anxiety, 8 months of insomnia, 8 months of my wife going, I don't like you. And for good reason, because we aren't meant to make each other gods. We aren't meant to do that. And we come up with all kinds of reasons. We have children. Our children, man, they require more attention than Jesus does. And so we find reasons to do this. I think moms can do that with their babies because the babies are a lot of work and can take up all your time, all your energy. And this is the service of families. And we're having a lot of babies right now. And I've seen both men and women do it with careers. This is the priority. And we say, you know, the church, Christ, the gospel, that's, you know, it's important to me, but it can't be supreme. Because if I really made that supreme, my life would fall apart. I've got to stay focused on these things. Compromise. It deviates us from a set course, and it moves us gradually away from that fixed position. We lose equilibrium. Life begins to fall apart. I think a great example of this in the Old Testament is Solomon. And it is crazy when you read through the lives of the kings of Israel, how many of them started well and ended horrible freaks me out as a pastor. Because that's often the case with pastors. You know how many pastors fall every year? Every year. Insane. Start really strong, become proud, get in adulterous affairs, and it just collapses. But we see that with Solomon, 1 Kings 3:3. And Solomon loved the Lord, and he walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, one little exception. Had a little idolatry going on or something, but he was, but you know, he walked with the Lord. God gave him incredible wisdom, incredible favor. But Solomon compromised. You know where he compromised? He for political reasons, married the princess of Egypt, which one of the rules for the kings of Israel were they were not to intermarry with foreign pagan nations. And I don't think that it was just that he at first was just a man filled with lust. I really think that he was doing it for political positioning of Israel to be a true force, a power. It may even have been, you know, he thought good intentions. But when you go to 1 Kings chapter 11, it says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. And when we talk about compromise, guys, this man had issues, okay? Because I can promise you one wife is enough. And this man had like 2,000 women. I mean, a different woman every night of the, you know, I mean, just on and on. I mean, there were probably many he never even got to. He was just married to him. He didn't even know who are you? I don't remember where you came from. That was how bad it was. But you know what the many women led to? He just kept going down and down and down because his love for the many women became a seduction and a deception that those women brought from those nations, their gods. And before you knew it, Solomon, who actually had communed with God and been granted supernatural wisdom from God and great riches from God, all of a sudden now he's rejected God and he's worshiping all these foreign gods. Drifting. He let go. He let go of the center. And before he knew it, he was off into no man's land. Truth can never be found in compromise, guys. The third definition of drifting is to go from one place to another, never staying anywhere for very long and seemingly with little purpose. And this is different than the first one. Complacency, compromise, this is distraction. And this one, we have all kinds of excuses. Listen, we are a nation filled with distracted people. There's a book written about the problem of ADD in America. It's called Driven to Distraction. That we're a whole nation that is driven to distraction. And in Matthew 13:22, Jesus kind of reveals this one too. He says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. And I think that Blaise Pascal establishes distraction best in his amazing, if you've never read Pensées, you should read it. It's actually not a difficult book to read. It's a brilliant apologetics book written by a French philosopher and mathematician who became a devout follower of Christ. I don't remember when it was written, but he says this. He says, the only thing that consoles us for our miseries is distraction. Yet this is our greatest wretchedness. Distraction entertains us and leads us imperceptibly to death. And I believe that distractions themselves are thoughts and desires that are not fastened to the anchor of truth, which is Christ. And essentially, we live in a distracted age where there are multitudes of voices fighting for our attention, trying to get a hold of our hearts and our minds. And we don't know what to do with those voices. And the reality is that we're terrified by the fact that we are moving toward death. We're terrified of having to deal with the deep things of life. And so what we do is we sedate ourselves with the simple pleasures of life. You know, people I have met that just live shallow, simple lives, not because they're dumb, but because they don't want to think deeply because it scares them. There's so many things, deep things in life that we ignore. We allow distractions to come in, whether it's worries or pleasures. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is that draws you away from Christ is a distraction, and it's deadly. And it requires a tremendous amount of effort to stay focused. I know, because believe me, even as I preach, I'm like, Lord Jesus, please just give me focus. What am I talking about right? What am I talking about right now? What are we going to do to get a hold of our thoughts? How do we take every thought captive into the obedience of Jesus? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You're distracted. You don't even know what you want. It says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. And I think that many of us in this room are distracting ourselves with the pleasures of this world to avoid being confronted with the shallowness and emptiness of our own souls. And I would encourage you, God wants to take you deep, but it is scary. You know why it's scary? Because when we go deep with Christ, it reveals all kinds of things about us that need repentance. Repentance is a change of direction. I mean, every day, I think that the Christian life is just daily perpetual repentance. This isn't a bad word, it's a beautiful word. It's as we come into the light of Christ, we're terrified because the light reveals and it shines into our black hearts, and we don't like what we find there. And what we do is we either hide from it, and it's, I can't think about that right now. I don't want to deal with that. And I know this as well. I've talked with many of you, and it's in you're running through the same cycle and problems that you aren't getting victory over because you will not deal with it. You distract yourself to avoid it. You've drifted. And I would encourage you that the danger of this kind of living is it will play out into your relational and spiritual life. All of it. It'll affect every bit of who you are as a person. I want to move us into an even more pleasant and deeper reality. The outcome of drifting is the consequences of neglect. And we look here at verses 2 through the first half of 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's going to be consequences if we drift. There's going to be consequences if we don't pay careful attention. If we neglect this incredible gift that has been given to us to steward well, the gift of salvation, the gospel, we are called to be stewards of the gospel. If we neglect it, we are essentially rejecting it. I want to give you guys a very personal story of what neglect really looks like. In first grade, my mom and dad divorced when I was one. My father chose a path right out of high school of drug dealing and alcoholism. He was a brilliant student. I talked to his sister, my aunt Penny, actually just a year ago. I just wanted to know more about my dad. And she said, when your dad was in seventh grade, he was like a mathematical genius. She said he was grading the papers of like the high school students and was functioning on a very high level. But it came too easy for him, and he was lazy. And so he never wanted to do it. He's just like, you know, get the straight A's on the test and then go party. And he started very young. Father's an alcoholic, his father's an alcoholic, his father's an alcoholic. Just generations. I'm the first preacher ever in the White family. It's like a joke to them. But I remember in first grade, at the end of my first grade year, the summer, my mom agreed to let my dad take us. And I rarely saw my father. Like once a year, maybe. And so my dad got me and my brother, who was 2 years younger than me, Jared, and put us in his pickup truck. My dad had long hair and a big beard, looked like I did a month ago. It's kind of freaky if I showed you a picture of my dad young, because it's like we literally look, except he's short and stout, like a little, kind of like a dwarf man. He's not really a dwarf, and that's not accurate. I'm thinking of like Gimli, you know, in Lord of the Rings kind of personality. My dad's just this gruff man. So he first thing he does, throws us in the truck, no seatbelts. I'm in the middle, Jared's on the right, picks up a half rack of Olympia or something, opens up a beer, we began driving from Longview, Washington, clear up to Northern Washington, Okanagan. I remember it was like a half a day drive. Hands me a beer. It's like, son, you can drink a beer with me anytime you want. Your mom probably doesn't let you do this, but you know what? You're with your dad now. All right, cool. I'm drinking a beer with my dad in the truck. I remember that he drank the entire half rack of beer while driving my brother and I to his house in Okanagan. And then when we get to Okanagan, I remember that we had no supervision, a four-year-old and a six-year-old. And I had a stepsister. Honestly, I don't even remember her name because I didn't really know. I remember that my stepmom's name was Sarah. I don't even remember what my step, and I don't remember if she was younger than me or older than me. That's how foggy this all is. And I remember we were just like left like by ourselves all day, like, and just tooling around. Like there was this river. It was like up in rural northern. We would go to these stores, and you know, my dad gave me a little bit of change to go buy candy, and we come back. And I remember this specifically. One night, my dad had these group of guys, and they all looked like Hell's Angels. I mean, that's like all my dad's friends. I think they were, maybe, I don't know. But I remember coming into the living room, and my dad. It was his birthday, so it had to have been in June. And his friends had just given him his birthday present, which was a ivory straw for snorting his cocaine. And there he began with his friends. They were snorting coke in front of me. I said, Daddy, what are you doing? And he's like, he goes, son, I'm doing my medicine. You need to go outside. And I remember one night specifically, because I was very active imagination, and I had a lot of nightmares sleeping at night. I remember that my dad said, hey, Sarah and I are going to go out tonight, and you guys are going to be fine. We'll lock all the doors. And he left me and my little brother and my stepsister in the house by ourselves all night long. And I just remember being terrified and not being able to sleep until the door opened. So when I got home, which he also kept me 2 weeks longer than he was supposed to, so my mom was freaking out. We got home. He never paid child support ever in his life. I'm not saying this to beat my dad up. I love my dad. I pray for him daily. I reach out to him. He's a tough cookie. I can't even explain to you how tough my dad is. As I got back, I remember going by a store, and I saw an ivory piece in a window. And I said, Mama, that's what Daddy uses to take his medicine in his nose. You know what I was never allowed to do ever again? See my dad. My mom never let me stay with my dad again. Not until high school. Not until I was old enough to be wise enough to, like, I'll let you, I don't want you to, but you're old enough to make that decision for yourself. See, did it change the fact that he was my father? Nope. I look just like him. Probably have many of his traits. I hope the good ones. But his neglect of my brother and I was essentially a rejection of the great gift that he had in being a father. Now, I have a beautiful 10-year-old boy, Henry, and a 6-year-old beautiful little girl named Hattie. And I can't even for a second imagine even more than a couple weeks away from them, because I've actually done a couple weeks. It's torture. It's torment. And then I try to put myself in my dad. How did he live his whole life without having a relationship with me or my brother? Did my dad love us? I think he did in his own weird way. But he was so neglectful that he rejected that relationship. Although he would claim that, you know, I always loved you, son. Is there anything from that story that would say, that is a loving, nurturing, caring father? Now, let me give you my point for telling you that incredibly traumatic story, because I'm not telling you that to do some sort of personal counseling session for myself right now. The reason I tell you that is because many of you are treating Jesus Christ like my father treated us. And I can promise you that Jesus is a greater gift than I or my brother ever was to my dad. How can we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus is the greatest gift that could ever be had by anyone. This isn't about us being beat up, guys. This is about rejecting the greatest joy you will ever know. But it takes effort. You see, my dad wasn't willing to put in the effort, and he lost everything. But I recognize that every day I have this tremendous responsibility as a father, as a husband, as a pastor. I've got to pay careful attention, because if I don't, I could drift. And if I drift, I run the danger of neglecting such a great salvation, which will play itself out in every relationship. There is always the danger of losing everything, guys. It's there. It's real. Gary Beshear said to me, I go, you know, God's in control. His hand's on Door of Hope. And he goes, oh, Josh, don't say that. You still can screw it up. And I'm like, he's absolutely right. I can screw it up. You guys, God is sovereign. You've been born again. That birth secures your position in Christ, but you can still screw up even as followers of Christ. And that's why we need one another. Because what Jesus wants for you, he's after your joy, guys. He wants you to experience abundance in life. But what we don't understand is that the abundant life is only found through abiding in Christ. The parameters on the Christian life is what brings the fullness to our lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's so essential that we get this. Dorothy Sayers in Creator Chaos said, we can behave as badly as we like, but we cannot escape the consequences. And that's why Jesus said, I have this against you. You've abandoned your first love. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and this is my encouragement to you tonight. Jesus is speaking these words to you tonight. If you have drifted from the center, from the gospel, he says, listen, don't neglect me anymore. I still love you. I still love you. And you know what? Even from my father, if my father was to embrace me, I would embrace him. Yep. But Jesus, far more, far more. Always open. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he says, come to me. Come to me, return. Remember where you fell. Think back to that point where you began to drift. And he says, and repent, change that direction. Confess it and do the first works. Remember what it was like to be in love with me and repeat that. Repeat that. Repeat it. So finally in verses 3 and 4, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here we have the trustworthiness of the gospel. How do we protect ourselves from drifting? We have to remind ourselves that this message, we're basing our lives upon something that actually happened. I love the writer of Hebrews saying, listen, it was declared at first by Jesus himself and attested to us by those who heard. We have actually known those who knew Jesus. And God also bore witness. And this is a great insight into the place of signs and wonders and miracles. They were given to demonstrate God's great redemptive work. That all these signs and wonders were around the life of Jesus and around the apostles to say that the gospel is true. That's the purpose. And even more than that, you've been given the Holy Spirit. Gifts have been given to you by the Spirit as a seal, a guarantee upon your life that you belong to him. So pay attention. Pay attention. And this is how we begin. How do we keep from drifting? Two things, and we're closing. We pay attention. That's what he says, pay more careful attention. Take hold. Look to Jesus. Listen carefully. The Holy Spirit is not going to empower us in any area until we begin to do what it is he's telling us to do. Intentional living requires a tremendous amount of focus. And that's what it's all about. Do you know that attention and intentional are very closely connected? You've got to begin to become intentional. I have got to be intentional. Morning devotions with my kids isn't just going to happen. I have to plan. I have to take time. I have to be intentional. I have to get up. I have to be ready. I have to be watching for this small window of time. I have to pour into my kids' life the spiritual food that help them get through the day so that they know that Jesus is real. I have to be intentional with my wife. I can't just expect our marriage to be healthy and vibrant unless I invest in it. I have to be intentional about preaching to you. Otherwise, I might go on really long like I have for 2 weeks in a row. Focus. It requires attention to detail. And some of us struggle with that, like me. We've got to be intentional. Intentional is what connects us with attention. We've got to be observant. We need to know where we stand. We need to take every thought captive into the obedience of Jesus. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace, says the Lord, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And that word in the Greek, attention, means to keep, to guard, to observe, to give heed, to watch, to treasure up within our hearts. So finally, not only do we need this careful attention, but we need to take action. It's not just a matter of focusing. It's a matter of doing as well. I'm not talking about doing something to earn your salvation. I'm saying because you have received such a great gift out of the abundance of the gratitude that's birthed in your heart through the gospel, now live in accordance with his ways. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. Truth must be loved and lived if it is to be learned. Okay? So Christ cannot be divided. You cannot have him as a savior and refuse him as Lord. The consequences are real. The losses are great. The message is true. So we must pay attention and we must take action. Listen to me, guys. It is not God who is drifting from you. He's always close. He's always ready to embrace you. It's we who drift from him. He's nearer to you than you are to your own thoughts. So lift up your heads and look to Jesus. Don't drift from the gospel. And recognize that he is the anchor of our soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Amen? Let's pray.